Turn with me this morning in your Bible. Turning back to Joshua. Chapter 11. And we read together this morning only four verses, although we have begun a new chapter, and usually we start that chapter by reading the entire chapter first, but this time we will read the first four verses only, and then probably read the remainder of the chapter on next week, God willing. But in chapter 11, and simply the first four verses, "And it came to pass when Jabin, king of Hazor, had heard those things, that he sent to Joab, the king of Madon, and the king of Shimron, and the king of Akshaph," that's pronounced Akshaph from the best sources I can find. So Jabin, the king of Hazor, sent to these kings, and, verse 2, "and to the kings that were on the north of the mountains, and of the plains south of Chinneroth, and in the valley, and in the borders of Dor on the west, and to the Canaanite on the east and on the west, and to the Amorite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Jebusite in the mountains, and to the Hivite under Hermon in the land of Mespe. And they went out, they and all their hosts with them, much people, as even as the sand that is upon the seashore in multitude, with horses and chariots very many. Victory guarantees war." Sounds a paradox, I'm sure, but it is so. Or if you prefer, since I always struggle with my titles, I struggle with having too many titles for a thought, you might entitle this portion, when we turn to chapter 11, "Here we go again." Here we go again. Or you might well title it, "The more they come, the bigger they get." Any of those titles will certainly suit the text, and I leave it to your choice. We will this morning return to our text of study here in Joshua's faithful record of a faithful generation. We have been now for 2 weeks looking at the scriptures in other places, and my wife always becomes extremely apprehensive when I leave a predictable path of study and take the liberty to preach what I have called occasional messages. And so this morning I will return to that predictable path in Joshua's record. We come to this 11th chapter only to be smitten with one of the most profound proofs. Or, you might want to say, one of the most profound illustrations, at least, in all of the Bible, of man's utter, total, and incurable innate depravity, and his open hostility against God. When we come to read in this text, in these first four verses, of this most unholy union of nations together against Israel and against Israel's God, we find this malignant collusion introduced by these condemning words. Verse 1, "And it came to pass, when Jabin, king of Hazor, had heard those things." Now, I recognize that in our King James Authorized Version of the Bible, the two words, "those things," are italic, in italics, meaning they were not specifically in the original text, but I have searched that to my own mind's satisfaction, and it is certain that they are supplied with absolute accuracy in this place, the Hebrew phrase being what it is. We may well say and well read it this way. "It came to pass when Jabin, king of Hazor, had heard those things." I say to you, these are condemning words and bring us face to face with the reality of this nature of man, his innate, incurable, and universal depravity and open hostility against God. "When Jabin had heard those things." So I pause for a moment to ask and answer the question, what exactly had he heard? Well, what had these nations of the northern section, Canaan, heard? Well, they had certainly heard how that this nation of Israel had crossed a river on dry ground. A river that was in its flood season. And how that something or someone, some force unknown to them, had held back the waters of that river for this whole entire nation to walk across dryshod. They'd heard that. They had heard, no doubt, about the fall of Jerusalem. Of Jericho. That mighty walled city. They had no doubt heard that those walls had been brought to nothing, not with battle rams and engines of war, but that those walls had literally, and the literal translation, fallen flat, swallowed into the earth, that this nation called Israel might walk in and take without any difficulty their enemies. Jabin and all these kings had heard those things. They had no doubt heard of the fall of Ai, and how that it was taken by a divinely conceived stratagem. How that Joshua The scripture said, drawing not back his hand until he had utterly destroyed all. And how that Joshua, in the words of scripture, burnt Ai and made it a heap forever, even a desolation unto this day. They, no doubt, had heard that. They heard that the large and powerful cities, all under the single banner of that name called Gibeon, those nations under Gibeon, how that they had sheepishly capitulated and fallen down willingly into eternal slavery rather than to go against this Israel of God. Oh, they had heard it. They'd heard it. When the Bible tells us in this verse that Jabin, the king of Hazor, had heard those things. He had heard all of those things. He no doubt had more recently heard of the hopeless and futile bond of those five southern kingdoms whom the Bible in chapter 10 verse 2 tells us feared greatly. And yet in the space of all of their fear, they banded together anyway to resist the omnipotent march of God's invincible kingdom. They had no doubt heard about this bond and about their league and what had happened to them. They had heard, I'm very sure, of that inexplicable miracle, which, by the way, they must have not only heard, but have in some measure experienced themselves, of that amazing miracle of the Earth's pause in her planetary path of orbit. While God wrought havoc on his enemies, crushing and burning them and destroying everything in their path, God had stopped the sun in its motions and the earth and the planets in their motions. No doubt they'd heard that. Finally, chapter 10, verse 40 and 40 through 42. No doubt they had heard this report. Listen to it. And Joshua smote them from Kadesh Barnea even unto Gaza, and all the country of Goshen even unto Gibeon. And all these kings and their land did Joshua take at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. And Joshua returned all Israel with him under the camp of Gilgal. One sweeping record, the inspired writer tells us, all that Joshua did and Israel did, they had heard all of that. And that is what is encompassed in those two little words in italics, those things. Jabin had heard all of this and more. And more, no doubt. He knew it all from clear and trusted testimony, received the facts accurately and faithfully, the knowledge of which nothing short of a diseased insanity could result in anything less than a swift and total surrender, suing Israel for mercy and seeking some means to escape. But that's not what we read, is it? That's not what we read. They had heard all of this. All of which, as I say, could leave nothing short of a diseased insanity not to seek some way to reconcile with these people. But that's not what we read. Oh no. What do we read? Well, I'll tell you what it is. that which is unthinkable. Jabin sought to league himself with others and march out against this God. To any reasonable mind, this response could be nothing short of a fatal and foolhardy suicide. And yet, this is precisely the response recorded in our text. What can we make of it? Just on a purely human level, it is a denial of all the norms of logic. But then from a purely military perspective, it is an unthinkable abandonment of reason, yes, a strategic blunder of colossal proportions. When honestly surveyed from an impartial judgment, this act of Jabin is the quintessential folly. Yea, it is the supreme idiocy of all time. After hearing those things. Well, might I suggest to you that there can be no other conclusion, no other explanation for it than that which the apostle concludes in his writing in Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. There can be no other explanation but this. Paul said, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. There is no other possible explanation. Here it is. Here's the explanation. The enemies of God, and we're all born in that standing, born in that status. The enemies of God are not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Here, in Paul's statement, 1 Corinthians, in Romans 8 and 7, here is the much sought after answer to every quandary in the whole of human history. Here is the answer to every otherwise inexplicable inequity and social disaster of all time. Here is the answer to every question of human suffering and universal tragedy. Here is the solution to the quandary of the ubiquitous cancer that's eating the heart out of every human enterprise and effort of self-improvement. Here is the answer, positively, universally, total depravity. Let all the man-made systems of moral theology which exalt the creature and lay claims to a remaining human ability, let all such systems come here this morning to Joshua 11 and 1 and read those two words. He heard those things. Let them come here this morning and learn the rudiments of biblical truth. Man is by his very nature and permeating every part of his existence incurably depraved and an enemy of God and cannot be reasoned out of it. Man, apart from the direct and supernatural employment of God's sovereign grace, is not only incapable of right thinking, he's not just incapable of right thinking, he is positively hostile and averse to righteous compliance at all. All proof to the case notwithstanding. Look at Jabin. Look at Jabin. And what an irony. What an irony. This man Jabin. What an irony. That it would be this man Jabin. For you understand, linguistic scholars have told us that this word Jabin, it's not a personal name. It's not the man's name. It was a title like Pharaoh in Egypt. Jabin. It was a title of a ruler, of a king. And of all the things of irony, this particular title has the meaning the intelligent one or the wise one. What an irony. What an irony. Intelligent. Why? Do we really understand? I ask you this morning, do we really understand how deep is that horrible pit Psalm 40 and verse 2 talks about? How black is that darkness Matthew 6:23 talks about in every human heart born in this world to Adam's race? Do we really understand how deep is that pit and how dark is that heart? So then, the knowledge which Jabin gains, which should have led him gently to the light of wisdom, rather drives him to the folly of fatal insanity, which results in his forming alliances with yet more of God's enemies in a crazed venture to make war against God himself. If I may this morning, let me begin, and I will only make a brief beginning. Let me begin to draw out to our hearts some useful lessons to our soul, which, as you know, has been our method from the beginning of this series. To draw out from this record of these events, lessons here recorded in the life of this faithful generation. From this 11th chapter this morning, first, I would give you this lesson. I would point out to our good admonition and wise counsel I would have you to notice that a vast and unreconciled diversity within these nations, a vast and unreconciled diversity among these nations, did not prevent their unity in this confederacy against God's people. Did not. Said Matthew Henry, several nations who remained separate and never before leagued together, joined hands together. Some in the mountains, we are told. Some in the plains, we are told. Some Canaanites, both from the east and from the west. Some Amorites in our verses. Some Hittites, some Perizzites, etc. Different constitutions, divided interests, and mutually exclusive purposes all amalgamate together with no reservation or dissent, all resonate, all come together to war against Israel. We have made this point before from this study, but nowhere is it more bold and clear than here. They, in the words of Proverbs 11 and 21 and 16 and verse 5, they joined hand in hand, the Bible tells us, all to the intent that God may be resisted and his people may be destroyed. Let us never relax our watch, knowing that the enemies of our soul will never hesitate to lead together, notwithstanding their diversity of interests, in order to collude in their effort to see our end and seek our demise. And by the way, don't think that's just folks out there that you don't know. That can be folks with your own blood in their veins. We read only last week in the blessed allegory of the Holy War, we read of that fiendish council conducted in hell for the destruction of the weakened town of Mansoul. And oh, how their collusion knows no end, and their banding together never ceases. No wonder Martin Luther himself, by the way, Martin Luther, who himself was a man hunted by God's enemies, penned those immortal words, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing, for still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe, his craft and power great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal." Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost thou ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness, grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fill him. Oh, Luther said, "For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe." I'll take just a moment this morning for only one other brief lesson from this first four verses of this text. And this lesson, you might say, grows out of that first lesson. I give you this morning from this text, this word. It is the very progress in the life of the Lord's people which guarantees greater opposition from his enemies. I'll say that again. It is the very progress in the life of the Lord's people which guarantees greater opposition from his enemies. You see, Jabin had heard about those things. What were those things? Well, those things were the victories. Amen? Those things were the victories. Those things were the victories that God had wrought for his people. Those were the things that incited him to war. It was not when Israel was just over Jordan that this unholy alliance was forged. It was not after Jericho or Ai or any number of other battles you might want to mention that this unholy alliance was formed. It was not there. No, it was here. Just after all those victories in all of that southern region, it was after going back to Gilgal to rest. It was now that the wicked league is forged and war raises its ugly head in numbers heretofore unseen. Did you catch that, verse 4? Listen. They went out, they and all their hosts with them, much people, even as the sand that is upon the seashore in multitude, with horses and chariots, very many. Oh, brother. Oh, brother. I titled the message this morning, Victory Guarantees War. Oh, you just win a victory. You just left the Lord. See the Lord grant you a victory in your life, and I promise you, somewhere up there, somewhere there's a Canaanitish king that's rounding up a crowd, rounding up his friends to bring a bigger war than you had before, because you won a victory. Know this, my beloved saints, with increased victories come increased enemies. It shall be so until the day that we shall leave this dust behind. Somebody said, as soon as our religion was seen to be a power in the world, capable of surviving the execution of its leader and the punishment of its followers, and of spreading nevertheless from city to city and from country to country, a widespread combination formed of elements the most opposite arose against it. Jew joined with Gentile to put it down. The emperor waged war against it because he'd formed a secret society, dangerous, he thought, to the stability of his throne. The lawyer and statesmen opposed it because it had taken upon itself to exist without the permission of the law. The priest opposed it because it set up an altar against his. The philosopher opposed it because it struck a blow at his proud exclusiveness and combated some of his favorite dogmas. The tradesman opposed it in Acts chapter 19 because it struck at his gains. The mob opposed it because it robbed them of their spectacles and brutalizing amusements. The man of vicious life opposed it because it put a curb upon his habits of sinful indulgence. Yet our heavenly Joshua led his forces against these enemies, and the unholy combination was utterly defeated, nor is it altogether different now. To Christianity as a creed, no such opposition is offered. But let us strive to put the practical precepts of Christianity into operation, and we still meet on many points with the combined opposition of various segments of our society. Well, they got no problem with pious platitudes. You can declare your dogma. You can even be a 5-point Calvinist and adhere to some 1689 confession. You can do all of that. And you will not suffer a whole lot of trouble from anybody. But you start putting what this writer calls practical precepts of Christianity to work in your life, you'll meet with a great enemy. He said it's not all that different now. And that was 100 years ago. But oh, listen. Take heart, my brethren, this morning, my sisters, take heart. Because when I read to you a while ago Martin Luther's glorious hymn of the ages, the mighty fortress is our God, I did not read the words of that final verse. Listen to them now. That word, above all earthly powers, no thanks to them, abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through Him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Hallelujah. His kingdom is forever. The apostle wrote, Romans chapter 8, in verse 31, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Boy, it'd have been a good day in Jabin's life if he'd have had some counselor that come and whispered that in his ear before he proceeded with this plan. Who shall lay anything to God's elect? It's God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died, yea, rather, that's risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall be able to separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, as it's written, for thy sake, we're killed all the day long. And Luther said, let them mortal life also, let that go if you must. We're counted as sheep to the slaughter, yea, in all these things. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. More than conquerors. Oh, learn a lesson this morning, friend. For every victory, there's a greater battle waiting for you. But we shall see in the remainder of this chapter, God will not leave his people to his enemies.